Hello, everybody. I'm Danny Boom Boom McCarthy.
Well, where, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world. We were out on a date in my daddy's car. We hadn't driven very far. There in the road, straight ahead, the car was stalled, the engine was dead. I couldn't stop, so I swerved to the right. I'll never forget the sound that night, the crying tires, the busting glass, the painful scream that I heard last. Well, where, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I got to be good, so I can see my baby.
Welcome, everybody, to the Story of Nowhere podcast. I am Daniel McCarthy, and this is episode 32, The Great Beyond, Amillennial Eschatology. Today, we're going to have a short talk about heaven. Sort of. I actually already began talking about heaven back in episode 29, the Halloween show about the fundamentalist Christian apocalypse. This episode is, I guess, a small sequel to that. I've actually been planning on doing this one since before that one even came out. And I've also got at least one more show in the same vein in the works. So it's looking like that Halloween special of mine actually kicked off a series. A series about Christian eschatology, meaning Christian end time studies. In other words, a series about Christian utopianism. But before we get into it, I'll give you the normal spiel right quick. Please make sure you're subscribed to the podcast and that you, at least occasionally, mention it and maybe even recommend it to one of your people. Also, it only took 2 years for this to occur to me, but you can leave a rating and a review of the show on iTunes. Maybe some of the other podcasting platforms let you do that too, but I know for sure that iTunes does. So, if you could go ahead and give a high rating and leave a nice review, that'd be great. And if you want to give a low rating and leave a bad review, how about you just don't bother and go listen to NPR or something? Buy my book, or at least read it, or listen to it if you haven't already. It's the bedrock of the show. It defines key terms, offers a historical lens, and if you buy the paperback, helps me out financially. Speaking of helping out financially, go to storyofnowhere.com/library. to find the Nowhere Library catalog. I've got a handful of interesting old books for sale there that I format and design and republish all by myself. Picking up something from there is a great way to support the show. And finally, my buddy Nikki P. and I have, after a bit of a hiatus, put out another episode of the Road to Hell Film Reviews podcast, this one on a bizarre Russian film called Branded, about how brands, like brands of products, are these actual living, growing, parasitical monsters. And there's a whole bunch of weird symbolism in there. Definitely listen to that episode. And we've already even got the next episode of that recorded as well. So it looks like we're back. You can find that at roadtohellfilmreviews.com. Alright, now back to the show. Because this is turning out to be the second part in a series, I'll give you a very brief recap of the first part. In episode 29, The Halloween of Halloweens, The Reaping of the World, I discussed the apocalyptical beliefs of most American fundamentalist Christians in the Baptist tradition. They subscribe to premillennial eschatology, eschatology being the study of the end times. And no, I won't make my stupid joke about the shit hitting the fan again. Premillennialism is the belief that the second coming of Jesus and the physical, bodily resurrection of the dead Christians, the so-called first resurrection, takes place before the millennium. Pre millennial. The millennium, described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, is one of the three Christian utopias, and it's sort of controversial. According to premillennialists, the millennium is an actual thousand-year period of time which occurs physically on the planet Earth. Jesus returns the whole earth to its original Edenic state of being, and he and the resurrected Christians rule the world in peace. Once the thousand years are up, Satan comes back and tries to screw everything up again, but this time God beats him for good. Then comes the second resurrection. Unlike the first resurrection, in which only Christians were brought back to life, this time everybody comes back, and God proceeds to judge them, whereupon he casts the unworthy, sinning pricks into the lake of fire with the devil for all time. After this presumably time-consuming ordeal, God annihilates all creation, heaven and earth, but not the lake of fire, apparently, to create a totally new creation, the New Jerusalem, a shining cosmic city that's sort of like heaven and sort of like earth, but combined. Here, God and his chosen saints live together forever and ever, without any risk of serpents and sins slipping in to fuck it all up. This is the final and ultimate utopia. But what concerned us last time, and what concerns us again this time, is not the ultimate utopia, but the penultimate utopia, the second to last one, the millennium. The New Jerusalem is pretty straightforward. It's beyond space and time as we know them. It's a whole new creation, etc. But the millennium, like I said, is fairly controversial. There are actually wildly divergent views on what it is, what it will be, and even whether or not we might be in it already. In this series, we're going to go through the three major interpretations of the millennium, the second-to-last Christian utopia that leads up to the last Christian utopia. In episode 29, we covered premillennialism. Today, we're going to look at amillennialism. Amillennialism, or amillennialism, is the belief that the millennium is not a physical, earthly kingdom to come, nor is it even a literal thousand-year period. Instead, it is a spiritual, heavenly kingdom which has been in effect and open and inhabited by the Christian dead since the ascension of Christ back in the early 1st century AD. The millennial kingdom is actually in existence right now. It's just not an earthly utopia. It's a heavenly utopia. The word millennium and the thousand-year number are just symbolic, say the amillennialists, of a really long-ass time, in this case, nearly 2,000 years. There is an earthly reflection of this divine kingdom, physical proof, if you will, and that is held to be the church. Through the church, the millennial kingdom touches the earth. Even though the premillennialism I described in part one may seem very common, especially in America, and even though the kind of wild hell on earth left behind by the rapture version of the apocalypse has a sort of, let's say, a popular appeal, even among non-Christians, amillennialism is actually the most widely accepted view of the Christian end times around the world, and it has been for probably around 1,600 years. Hold on. I need to make a bit of a correction there. According to actual Christian doctrine, it ought to be the most widely accepted view. Whether or not it actually is, I don't know, because in my experience, self-proclaimed Christians make up all kinds of shit about heaven. Remember how in part one, I described Christian fundamentalism as a sort of folk religion? Well, they aren't the only folksy Christians out there, especially nowadays, when society is basically secular and you don't get hanged for practicing witchcraft. There's a lot more leeway now, is what I'm trying to say, and as a result, there's kind of a pop heaven idea floating around. So grant me a moment, please, to talk a bit about harp heaven. I kind of debated doing this in this episode, but I ultimately decided that I should. After all, this is a show about utopianism, and heaven That vague, best place. The pearly gates, home of the big guy upstairs, the big bowling alley in the sky, might just be the most commonly believed in and evoked utopia in all of America. I'm sure you know it. You've seen it in movies and TV shows, greeting cards and Far Side cartoons. It's made of clouds, and everybody's wearing white. Angels, who look like humans, are strumming harps, and St. Peter's awaiting at the pearly gates to introduce the freshly dead to every single dog that ever lived. And best of all, it's like this forever. It's eternity. You're reunited with all your loved ones, maybe even the crummy ones, it's not always clear. And hey, maybe one day you'll even bump into Jesus. So that's heaven. At least that's what I've gathered heaven to be in the minds of a great many Americans. And hey, that's fine. Believe what you want to, I get it. I can see wanting something like that to be true, especially the reuniting with the dead part. Who wouldn't want that? But the reason I decided to bring this popular conception of heaven up in this particular episode is that I think, and I may get some angry emails over this, but then again, maybe not, I think that out of all of the different eschatological approaches regarding the millennium, the pop or harp heaven view is most similar to amillennialism. However, it is still different, so I thought now would be a good time to clear all that up. Maybe explaining how amillennialism is different from the popular conception of heaven will actually help clarify what amillennialism is, for anyone out there who still may not be quite sure. I'll start with the similarities. I think most Americans would say that heaven is a spiritual realm. Sure, they may symbolically think of it as being up, but they would likely say that heaven is populated by spirits, not bodies. They'd also say that if you're gonna go to heaven, you go right when you die. On both of these points, amillennialists agree, unless you're talking to one who believes in purgatory. But that doesn't really matter because they still believe that heaven is immediately accessible to some. Like pop heaven, the heaven amillennialists believe in is great. I don't know about the harps or the gates, but I think that most would agree that it's a place of reunion with the righteous dead, and staunch amillennialists probably emphasize this point more than your run-of-the-mill church on Christmas Christians, but most important of all, heaven is where the dead are reunited with Christ. Now for the differences. While the believer in pop heaven will likely tell you that heaven is the final and eternal heaven, the amillennialist will not. See, the amillennialist believes that the heaven the Christian goes to right when he dies, that spiritual, non-physical place, that is the millennial kingdom. The name amillennial or amillennial means without or no millennium, which kind of suggests that these guys just outright deny the biblical doctrine of a millennial kingdom. But they don't. The name is actually really misleading, and there are some amillennialists who reject the label entirely. It's not that they don't believe in a millennial kingdom. It's that they don't believe in a physical millennial utopia on earth. And they don't believe it's literally 1,000 years long. Christ, who has his body, and his saints, who don't have their bodies, are reigning over the millennial kingdom right now in the spiritual realm called heaven. The church is the earthly connection to this kingdom, almost like a heavenly embassy. And though the church makes the world better, the utopia is in heaven. It's not for man to know how long this arrangement will last, but it certainly ain't limited to no 1,000 years, since it started back when Jesus ascended into heaven nearly 2 millennia ago. But nonetheless, this heaven, this kingdom, is temporary. At the end of the world, the saints will all get perfect versions of their bodies back, and the temporary heaven will be wiped away and replaced by the New Jerusalem. And that, ladies and gentlemen, will be the eternal kingdom. The pop heaven people, on the other hand, I'd say most of them probably don't know much about any of that. They probably don't know that current heaven is actually temporary, and that future heaven is where it's at. They don't know that, according to the Bible, Christians will actually get their physical bodies back in the end. That's why it's Christian tradition to bury the dead man in a box with his best suit on. When he next wakes up, he's going to find himself in court. They just accept a tame, vague, and, ironically, almost entirely secular version of the afterlife. The real doctrine of heaven, I guess, is somewhat esoteric, and most people probably just aren't aware of it. So they just go along with the cloudy, cozy, exoteric popular view. And, you know, that's fine or whatever, but it's just not actually what's in the Bible, or in Christian doctrine, interpreted through an amillennial lens. But again, it is similar in that it's an immediately accessible spirit realm. So that does it for pop heaven, and hopefully that helps clear up what amillennialists generally believe. Now let's dig in deeper. Even though the amillennial heaven is immediate, amillennialism is still a branch of eschatology, because the spiritual millennial kingdom leads right up to the end of days. It represents the first resurrection, initiated with the entry of Jesus into heaven, during which the dead in Christ are spiritually raised from the dead. It represents the fulfillment of Jesus' mission on earth, to save souls. It is the spiritual precondition for the ultimate fulfillment of God's larger plan for creation. In the essay, Eschatology, A Roman Catholic Perspective, Jerome Dollard writes, quote, "Jesus is seen more clearly as the one who inaugurates the new and final age through his person and his preaching of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is seen to be the core of the preaching and activity of Jesus. He not only proclaims the coming of the kingdom of his Father by his word, but in his actions of healing and forgiveness makes the kingdom actually present. Through his passion, death, and resurrection, the new and final age is definitively begun. The eschatological age has begun with Christ and is to be completed through its final union with him." Unquote. As I said, amillennialism has been the predominant Christian doctrine concerning the end times for roughly the past 1600 years. This is because it's the doctrine accepted by both the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches. That right there covers a whole lot of people and a whole lot of history. But what about the prior 3.5 centuries between the ascension of Christ and the rise of amillennialism? What did people believe then? In the early days of Christianity, practically all Christians were premillennialists. They believed in a physical, material, earthly kingdom ruled over by Jesus himself, which had not yet arrived, not even spiritually, but which would be coming very soon. And by very soon, I mean that they thought the physical millennial kingdom would descend in just 1 or 2 generations. It appears that these guys were wrong. But you could see where they were coming from. For the first few centuries of Christian history, Christians were mercilessly persecuted, and it's easy to see how they might have thought that they were, in fact, living in the end times, the tribulation period described in the book of Revelation and discussed at length in episode 29. Surely, under such circumstances, Christians could be forgiven for not viewing their situation as all that utopian. Besides, if I'm being honest, a simple and literal reading of the Bible does seem to suggest the premillennial view. The early church historian Papias, who died in the early or mid-second century, was said to have actually known one of Jesus' 12 apostles, specifically John, who, according to tradition, wrote the book of Revelation. Unfortunately, Papias' works are mostly lost, and we know of him mainly through later authors. The 4th century church historian Eusebius writes critically of Papias' millennialism. Quote, "The same historian, Papias, also gave other accounts, which he said he added as received by him from unwritten tradition, likewise certain strange parables of our Lord, of his doctrine, and some other matters rather too incredible. In these, he said there would be a millennium after the resurrection, and that there would be a corporeal reign of Christ on this very earth, which things he appeared to have imagined as if they were authorized by the apostolic narrations, not understanding correctly those matters which they propounded mystically in their representations. He was very limited in his comprehension, as is evident from his discourses. Yet he was the cause why most of the ecclesiastical writers, urging the antiquity of the man, were carried away by a similar opinion, as, for instance, Irenaeus, or any other who adopted such sentiments. Unquote. Basically, Papias preached a literal thousand-year utopia, and because he was really old and supposedly knew one of the apostles, a whole bunch of people believed him. Indeed, this impending, literal, physical millennial view was the norm in the early centuries of the Church. As Eusebius writes, the great Church Father Irenaeus, who famously wrote Against Heresies, denouncing the beliefs of various Gnostic and alternative Christian sects, was a committed premillennialist. Likewise, Tertullian of Carthage, who has been called the father of Latin Christianity, preached premillennialism, and even for a time aligned himself with the radical cult of Montanus, which preached the imminent descent of a new kingdom from the sky. So ecstatic was this belief that, writes author Norman Cohn in The Pursuit of the Millennium, quote, in the early years of the 3rd century, we find Tertullian writing of a wondrous portent. In Judea, a walled city had been seen in the sky early every morning for 40 days, to fade away as the day advanced, and this was a sure sign that the heavenly Jerusalem was about to descend. Unquote. So what changed? In The Pursuit of the Millennium, Norman Cohn writes, quote, the 3rd century saw the first attempt to discredit millenarianism, that is, premillennialism, when Origen, perhaps the most influential of all the theologians of the ancient Church, began to present the kingdom as an event which would take place not in space or time, but only in the souls of the believers. For a collective, millenarian eschatology, Origen substituted an eschatology of the individual soul. What stirred his profoundly Hellenistic imagination was the prospect of spiritual progress begun in this world and continued in the next. And to this theme, theologians were henceforth to give increasing attention. Such a shift in interest was indeed admirably suited to what was now an organized church, enjoying almost uninterrupted peace and an acknowledged position in the world. When, in the 4th century, Christianity attained a position of supremacy in the Mediterranean world and became the official religion of the empire, ecclesiastical disapproval of millenarianism became emphatic. The Catholic Church was now a powerful and prosperous institution, functioning according to a well-established routine, and the men responsible for governing it had no wish to see Christians clinging to outdated and inappropriate dreams of a new earthly paradise. Early in the 5th century, St. Augustine propounded the doctrine which the new conditions demanded. According to the City of God, the Book of Revelation was to be understood as a spiritual allegory. As for the millennium, that had begun with the birth of Christianity and was fully realized in the Church. This at once became orthodox doctrine. Now, the very fact that the eminently respectable Irenaeus could have regarded such a belief as an indispensable part of orthodoxy was felt to be intolerable. Determined efforts were made to suppress the millenarian chapters of his Against Heresies, and to such good effect that it was only in 1575 that they were rediscovered in a manuscript which the expurgators happened to have overlooked. Unquote. In short, according to Cohn, amillennialism is more politically suitable to an institutionalized version of Christianity with a vested interest in preserving, not condemning, the status quo, as was the case earlier when Christianity had little to no political power. This might seem like a cynical approach, but it does make sense, and if Cohn is right, it would certainly be an example of a political institution. And the Catholic Church most certainly was a political institution in the early Middle Ages, using a utopian narrative to suit its purposes here on Earth. But I'll say more on that towards the end of the show. For now, let's look at what Augustine of Hippo, 5th century saint and one of, if not the, most influential doctors of the Church, had to say about the millennium. From The City of God, Book 20, Chapter 9, quote, "But while the devil is bound, the saints reign with Christ during the same 1,000 years, understood in the same way, that is, of the time of his first coming." Unquote. The binding of the devil, and therefore the onset of the millennium, occurred when Christ rose up to heaven. That was the moment of victory over evil, when at last the Church was established as a safe haven for the righteous, away from Satan and his influence. Augustine goes on to say, quote, "We must understand, in one sense, the kingdom of heaven in which exist together both he who breaks what he, Jesus, teaches, and he who does it, the one being least, the other great, and in another sense, the kingdom of heaven into which only he who does what he teaches shall enter. Consequently, where both classes exist, it is the Church as it now is, but where only the one shall exist, it is the Church as it is destined to be, when no wicked person shall be in her. Therefore, the Church even now is the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of heaven. Accordingly, even now his saints reign with him, though otherwise than as they shall reign hereafter. The souls of the pious dead are not separated from the Church, which even now is the kingdom of Christ. Otherwise, there would be no remembrance made of them at the altar of God in the partaking of the body of Christ. Nor would it do any good in danger to run to his baptism, that we might not pass from this life without it, nor to reconciliation, if by penitence or a bad conscience any one may be severed from his body. For why are these things practiced, if not because the faithful, even though dead, are his members? Therefore, while these 1,000 years run on, their souls reign with him, though not as yet in conjunction with their bodies." Unquote. After Origen, St. Augustine was the one to really institutionalize amillennialism in Christian orthodoxy. To Augustine, the millennial kingdom was initiated by the first coming of Jesus, and was, and still is, being realized spiritually in heaven, where the dead in Christ go after leaving this realm. On earth, though it's by no means perfect, the Church represents this divine kingdom. The historical expansion of the Church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, is evidence that Satan is in fact bound, that he can deceive the nations no more. This, therefore, is evidence that we are currently witnessing the millennial age. So in a way, even the imperfect world is in a state of utopia, for it is ruled over by, and under the protection of, Christ and his saints ruling from heaven. By promulgating the teaching of amillennialism, the Roman Catholic Church all those centuries ago was able to preach the existence of a present utopian kingdom, evinced and upheld by the Church itself, even despite all of the pain and suffering in the world. I don't know if this was done on purpose, but if it was a political masterstroke. Over a literal millennium after Augustine's death, the Church taught that the millennial kingdom was still in effect. During the Protestant upheaval in the 16th century, even some of the most radical figures held to amillennial doctrine, rejecting premillennialism as a sort of carnal fiction. Of course, to them, the Roman Catholic Church was not the representative of the millennial kingdom on earth. Rather, their church was. Among these Protestant amillennialists was John Calvin, who, from 1541 to 1564, turned Geneva into a quasi-millennial theocracy. From A Short History of Christianity, edited by Archibald Baker, quote, "Calvin's teachings and discipline were such as to produce a vigorous type of Christian character. He regarded his own conversion as a commitment to the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures, and he related all human affairs intimately to the divine will. His theology centered in the sovereignty of God, which involved the predestination to salvation, or else the reprobation, of every man. The elect embraced God's will and expressed their faith through a devotion to the cause of God in the world, as well as through spiritual worship. He taught a high doctrine of the Church as the communion of saints extended through the world, one, Catholic, meaning universal, and holy. To make men fit for this high fellowship, he imposed his austere discipline. Unquote. For Calvin, like for the Catholic Church, the good, disciplined Christian community serves as an earthly embassy of the heavenly kingdom. It represents Christ's victory over evil and proves that the devil is bound up. Spiritually speaking, the Christian community is a kind of utopia upon the earth. The millennium, like the church, is in the world, but not of it. It exists, strangely, between the temporal earth and the final utopia, the eternal kingdom. When the millennium finally does come to an end with the second coming of Jesus, whenever that will be, then history and time will at last be finished. Indeed, the eternal kingdom will be a post-historical state, beyond the bounds of history and human time. Dollard writes of the eternal kingdom, the New Jerusalem, that, quote, "It is not simply the result of the evolutionary unfolding of creation, that is, creation does not evolve into the kingdom, nor is it the result of imminent historical laws, Marxism, which will bring about a kingdom on this earth sometime in the future. There is a discontinuity between the kingdom and evolution and history." Unquote. Still, as Dollard points out, the discontinuity is not total. The new creation will be recognizable, yet different. It will be like the old creation, this creation, but without blemish. It will be everything good, but better. This is the ultimate utopia, the utopia that the millennium, that is, the heavenly kingdom in conjunction with the church on earth, is spiritually paving the way for. Eschatology is a field rife with debate. Christians are constantly arguing about which view of the millennium is most consistent with the Bible. I don't doubt that those engaged in these debates are genuine, true believers who just want to sort out God's word. I think that's true now, and I think it's been true down through the past centuries of this long debate. Yet I just can't help but notice, as Norman Cohen points out, the political expediency and convenience of the amillennial view, specifically when a Christian institution makes up the status quo. Also, I did talk about the political implications of premillennialism last time around, so it's only fair that I do the same for amillennialism. It makes sense that Christians who view themselves as outsiders would be premillennialists. They can denounce the status quo as satanic and anti-Christian, yet comfort one another with the expectation that soon Jesus will topple the current system and replace it with something altogether divine. They can at once justify their marginal status as the persecuted saints undergoing a time of tribulation, and look forward to their ultimate victory when they rule with Christ over a new, physical millennial kingdom. But premillennialism hardly makes sense if Christianity is the status quo. This is why most premillennialists view mainstream Christianity, like Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and some brands of Protestantism, as false Christianity. The premillennialist needs to be persecuted. But this simply ceases to make sense if your brand of Christianity is the official religion of the most influential political power on earth, as was the case for Catholics in the 4th century and on. While premillennialism urges believers to root for the downfall of the status quo, what was now needed was a system which urged believers to accept the legitimacy of the status quo and root for its perpetuation. Amillennialism, by teaching that the church represented the millennial kingdom, which was actively reigning in heaven, fit the bill perfectly. While premillennialism inspires a sort of revolutionary fervor, amillennialism, on the other hand, encourages contentedness, maybe even complacency, with the present system. It's a conservative eschatology, The counter-revolutionary reaction to the rebellious, dissident, discordant Christianity of the first couple centuries AD. Again, I don't mean to suggest that amillennialists are just motivated by politics. Certainly not today, anyway. I'm sure the vast majority are totally genuine in their belief. But it is interesting to me, even if it wasn't an explicitly political move, that the rise of amillennialism did coincide with the rise of Christianity as a political institution. If this wasn't a conscious move, it may be that amillennialism simply grew organically out of the logic of institutional Christianity. With the rise of the Roman Church, premillennialism simply didn't make sense anymore. A new paradigm emerged to replace it. So as I said earlier, the church was, or is, supposed to be the heavenly embassy on earth. Its presence shows that Satan is bound and that Christ and the saints are reigning in heaven. It also serves as the earthly connection or gateway to this divine spiritual kingdom. Thus, the earth currently exists in a state of semi or partial utopia. As Dollard noted in his essay, the kingdom is come. It only awaits completion. For the majority of Christian history, the Roman Catholic Church has been the church, thought to represent the kingdom on earth. The Catholic Church, for most of that history, has also been a major political powerhouse. See where I'm headed here. This huge international political institution has, for most of its history, been thought of as the sole bridge to a sacred, apocalyptic kingdom. In other words, it has claimed for itself, as nearly as possible, the title of earthly utopia. Its continued existence was irrevocably tied to the millennial kingdom. Therefore, the church itself must exist till the literal end of time. Its legitimacy was likewise based on the fact that it was the embassy of heaven on earth. The semi-utopian framing of amillennialism established the Catholic Church as an invincible entity, while it simultaneously accounted for the suffering and pain still endured on the earth, because the actual kingdom is in heaven. What I'm trying to say is whether by accident or on purpose, amillennial utopianism served the Roman Catholic Church very, very well. Like I said at the beginning, this is going to be a fairly short episode, so we'll end it there. Remember always to check the show notes to learn more about what's covered in the show. For this one, head to storyofnowhere.com/amillennial to find all sorts of links and sources concerning amillennial eschatology, and subscribe to the Story of Nowhere podcast so you don't miss the next episode. Till then, peace.
Well, when I woke up, the rain was pouring down. There were people standing all around. Something warm running in my eyes. But I found my baby somehow that night. I raised her head and she smiled and said, "Hold me, darling, for a little while." I held her close, I kissed her our last kiss. I found the love that I knew I would miss. But now she's gone, even though I hold her tight. I lost my love, my light, that night. Well, where, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave.